Romans chapter 6. We return this evening to the two verses that we set our attention on this morning, verses 1 and 2 of this sixth chapter, but we will read to verse 4. Romans chapter 6, we read beginning with the first verse. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we, who died to sin, still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. As we said this morning, Paul is teaching the gospel. He's teaching it not just for the purpose of explanation, he's teaching it for the purpose of defense. And so as he teaches the gospel in this letter to the Romans, he from time to time takes up some of the objections that he knows the church will face as the gospel is preached in this world. And the objection that he takes up, that he gives voice to in the first verse of chapter 6, is an objection that specifically has to do with the amazing grace of God. As I said this morning, there are many things that people object to when the gospel is declared, but this is a specific objection that he has in mind, one that has to do with God's grace. He gives voice to the objection in verse 1 when he writes, "Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? If where sin abounds, grace superabounds. If the law of God came in so that the transgression or the trespass might increase, then is it right to think that this doctrine could lead someone to the place where they minimize sin in the name of magnifying grace? Perhaps even they would celebrate their sin, magnify their sin in the name of magnifying the grace of God." You know, he was accused of this. We saw that in Romans 3 this morning. People actually slandered him by saying this is what he taught. That in some way we ought to glory in sinning because it allows God's grace to abound. Does the gospel of grace lead to sinful living? That's the question. This morning, where we put our attention was, why does this question come up? This is not just a question that Paul faced himself. This was a question he anticipated the churches would face as they preached the gospel. This is a question that you and I face as we preach the gospel. When you declare the truth that God saves sinners by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone, that all of their sins are forgiven, past, present, and future, that once the Lord has truly saved someone, they are saved forever, that there's nothing they could do to forfeit that salvation, the natural man's mind says, if that's true, then why not run headlong and swiftly into sin? And he thinks that way because that's where his own heart is at. For the natural man, that is the logical response to the truth of grace. You would just go and live in sin, live it up in sin. And so that kind of person can't imagine why we don't do that. Does the gospel encourage sin? And why do people keep asking this question? Well, we mentioned three reasons this morning. People keep asking this, not only because of what I've just said, their natural condition, but digging into that a bit, people ask this because they don't see their own need for grace. They don't understand the depth of their problem or the breadth of their problem or the power of the problem of sin. And so really they are the ones who minimize sin because they think that there's some sort of solution that would involve God's help and their performance. If they could ever understand the real desperate situation that they find themselves in, they would understand nothing but scandalous grace could ever explain their salvation. And so the reason why the biblical version of grace seems scandalous is because they think it's an overreaction to man's problem. Another reason that people keep asking this question is they don't understand what grace accomplishes, what grace results in. And we talked about it today, that God's grace, God coming to us in His grace and saving us, doesn't just result in a change in our status before God. God changes us. New life, new nature, new helper, new understanding, new hope. The old things pass away, all things become new. And if, in fact, you've experienced the grace of God, the saving grace of God, then you know now new loves, new hatreds, and your fundamental desire is to please God. If you don't desire to please God, you're a stranger to the grace of God, because this is what grace teaches us. And we also mentioned that people sometimes think this way because they have seen perverted examples of what grace means. In other words, they've seen people who sin in the name of grace. They've actually witnessed people who use grace as a cover-up for evil. And dare we find ourselves saying, well, that's only lost people who would do that. That's only natural people who would do that. Remember that Peter warns believers not to use their freedom as a cover-up for evil. And we examined ourselves this morning and asked the question, do we ever do that? Do we use God's grace as an excuse for our sins? Do we, in fact, sometimes give off a false message about the grace of God because we do minimize our sinning in the assurance that they're all forgiven anyway? So Paul voices a question that has been asked throughout the ages, continues to be asked because of man's natural condition, because he doesn't understand his need for grace, because he has no true concept of what grace accomplishes, and because he's seen perversions of grace. Paul raises this question. And now, beginning in verse 2, he gives an answer. And the answer that he gives can be broken up into two parts. There's the short answer, and there's the detailed answer. And we're going to see the short answer first, and then we'll begin to look at the detailed answer. We're going to touch on it tonight and then continue with it next week, Lord willing. How does Paul answer this objection? Does grace, the gospel of grace, lead people into sin? Here's his answer. Here's the short answer. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? What's his short answer? No way. By no means. It's the strongest way you could have expressed it. Perish the thought, you could say. Literally, may it never be. Away with such thinking. You want an answer? The answer is no. That's the answer to the question. No. Now, we should all understand Paul's first response very well. In fact, it's grace that produces this reaction. And we've all known it. Every believer in this place has known it. You've known what it is to have someone sincerely, honestly ask a question that seems ludicrous to you because it's so out of step with what is true. In fact, you have to harness yourself to patiently give an answer. You find yourself just wanting to say, that is foolishness. What a foolish question that is. No way, no how. How could anybody ever think that? What you're getting from Paul in that first response is just base level recoil. He is shocked. He is saddened that such a question would even have to be asked. Anybody who knows the grace of God is repulsed by the thought that grace would lead us to more sinning. Why is that a repulsive thought to us? Well, because we know, we who have known the grace of God to us, the mercy of God in Jesus Christ, we know that is the exact opposite of what the Spirit of grace produces in a person's life. Far from increasing our desire for sin, God's grace to us has produced a brand new attitude towards sin, which if it were to be satisfied would mean we are free from sin. That's what we want. We don't want to sin more. We don't want to sin at all. This is what the grace of God teaches us. In fact, this is a good test of whether or not you've ever experienced the grace of God in salvation. Ask yourself this question: is sin something that you hate? And above all, can you say, you hate sin in you? Phariseeism, legalism, produces sort of a showman's hatred for sin, but it usually is hatred for sin in somebody else. I hate your sin. I hate what I see in you. But the grace of God humbles a person and so changes his or her heart that now I hate sin most where it is nearest to me. And where it is nearest to me is in my own life. I hate sin in me. We read it this morning. It's good to be reminded again. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. The grace of God has appeared. Speaking of the coming of Christ into the world. Obviously, it doesn't mean that grace appeared in the sense that it was the first time the world had ever known of grace, or that God had ever demonstrated grace or ever spoken of grace. No, what it means, it had appeared in the sense that it was at its crescendo, in its clearest expression. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us. Grace is a teacher. When the Lord saves you, He brings you into the schoolhouse of grace, and grace begins to instruct you right away. Even in the gospel message itself, there's a call for repentance as there's a call for faith in Christ. So what does grace teach? It trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. I love this. And to live self-control. And on it is going to go in just a moment. Here's what I want to point out. God's grace teaches us not just to put things away. God's grace teaches us to embrace certain things. So we renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and we live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. And in case you were in danger of missing it, he underscores, in the present age. It's not just, oh, I look forward to the day when sin will be gone and I'll be living in holiness. No, I desire to live in holiness now. I want to renounce sin now. I want to live an upright, godly life now. This is what grace teaches. And don't miss this. The life in which this attitude exists is not a life supremely focused on the now. We're striving to live godly lives now, but we strive to live godly lives now with a focus that is fixed on the future. Next verse, waiting for our blessed hope. The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I'm fighting sin now, looking for Christ. Fighting sin now, looking for eternity. Remembering what He did to save me from these sins. Verse 14, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. You have fundamentally misunderstood the cross if you think that grace encourages you to sin. The grace of God demonstrated at the cross of Christ is grace that shouts out to all of us, Jesus came and lived and died and was raised to set you free from this lawlessness. Not to go on in it. Who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous. Zealous for what? For good works, not zealous for sin. Zealous for good works. So when you know these truths and someone says to you, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? At the gut level, what's your response? No way. Don't you understand? In fact, isn't it interesting? Paul uses this kind of language beginning in verse 3. Do you not know? Do you not know that this question exists in ignorance? You can't even ask it unless there's ignorance. God forbid, by no means, unthinkable. So if you want to think about the short answer, think of it this way. This question is unthinkable. It's unthinkable. But he takes it a step further, not only does this raise a possibility that is unthinkable? The question raises a possibility that is impossible. It's unthinkable because it's impossible. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? It's instructive to note, he doesn't say, why should we who have died to sin still live in it? He says, how can we who died to sin still live in it? It's not just unthinkable, you see, it's impossible. How can it be? It can't be that a truly regenerate person would think this way or live this way. Not for very long. You may go through seasons where it looks like sin is winning the day. But if the Lord has truly saved you, this will not be what characterizes your life. The attitude in that question that is raised as an objection. Do you notice why it's impossible? It's impossible because a believer is someone whose relationship to sin has changed. How can we, here it is, who died to sin, still live in it? Something amazing has happened in our relationship to sin. We have died to sin. And because of that change in our relationship to sin, there is a corresponding change in the way we live. How can we who have died to sin, there's the changed relationship, still live in it? There's the changed lifestyle. This is why it's impossible. Paul clearly implies that a believer's change in his relationship to sin now makes a lifestyle of sin impossible. A lifestyle of sin. Impossible. And let's don't just rush past that implication. Because to be very frank, I'm not sure that most evangelicals believe what Paul just said. I'm not sure that most evangelical teaching is not, that we hear today, is not either subtly or not so subtly denying what he says right there in verse 2. Let me give you some examples of popular teaching that denies what Paul just said. The carnal Christian doctrine is a denial of what he just said. How many of you know what I mean by the carnal Christian doctrine? You have spiritual people and you have carnal people, according to the theory. And the spiritual Christian is the one who's serious about Jesus and serious about the Christian life and serious about doctrine. You have those people, you know, who are living like they were meant to live when the Lord saved them. But then you have these people that, though they are saved, they never really live like they were meant to live when the Lord saved them. And so they live carnal lives, fleshly lives, the carnal Christian. And so when you follow this teaching, what ends up happening is you have people who for 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, sometimes a lifetime, hold on to a profession of faith in Jesus Christ with no discernible desire for the Lord, for His church, for the truth. And yet they claim that the Lord saved them. And in the circles where this doctrine is popular, no one would question whether they know Jesus or not. Don't you know there are carnal Christians, you see? Well, is that what Paul says here? Here's another version. I know they're a Christian because I was there when they prayed the prayer. I was there when they walked the aisle. I was there when they signed the card. I was there when they were baptized. I can remember well going through evangelism training where you were instructed to give people a card after they prayed the prayer. And you would tell them something like this. Now, don't ever let anyone question whether you've received Jesus. Don't let anyone make you doubt. Did you ask Jesus into your heart? Yes. Are you serious? Did you mean it? Yes. Then don't ever let anyone question whether or not this was genuine. I was there when they prayed the prayer. when they signed the card? Well, Richard, they don't go to church anymore. They don't read the Bible. In fact, if you look at their life, it's the complete opposite of what the Christian life is meant to be. In fact, some of these people don't even claim to be Christians anymore. Oh, but I was there when they prayed the prayer. Don't ever let anyone make you doubt. Is that what Paul teaches here? Here's another version. Everyone I love goes to heaven, regardless of their relationship to the church or to the scriptures or to sin or to righteousness. Who has not seen this? You go to a funeral service and you listen to the testimonies about a person in the eulogies and you don't recognize the person. Where was this person? I never knew this person who so loved the Lord and is now resting in peace and is singing with the angels. That's not a person that I knew, this person who supposedly loved the Lord. There was no evidence in their life that they loved the Lord. But you see, it's mama, or it's dad, or it's my brother, or it's my sister, or it's my best friend. They have to be in heaven because I love them. And never mind the story of their life. Never mind the fruit. You see, it is possible, you understand, it is possible to have died to sin and still live in it. It's possible for the Lord to have radically changed your relationship to sin and there be no difference in your life. That's what they're saying. They don't say it in those words, but that is what they're saying. That Paul, what you have stated in verse 2 is not true. It is possible. You say, how can we who died to sin still live in it? But it is possible to have died to sin and still live in it, because I know the people who've done that. I know the people that used to carry their Bible around with them and witness to everybody in sight. And now they don't have any desire for the things of God. Something must have happened to them. But I saw evidence that they knew Jesus. What you're meeting with is ingrained thinking that is in error. That it's possible to go on living in sin even though you've died to sin. And Paul says, the Spirit of God, through the apostle, says, how can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. These verses say that every believer has experienced a radical change in their relationship to sin. And the result of that radical change in their relationship to sin is a change in their living. They no longer go on living the life they lived before they were saved, living a life characterized by the desire for sin. Now, let's be clear about a few things we need to clarify at this point. We're not talking about perfectionism. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 says this, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So you show me someone who's not aware of sin in their life, who says, I've reached the place where, as Wesley never claimed to have done, but he claimed the possibility of, if I've reached this place, this level of sinlessness, where I don't sin anymore, the Spirit of God through John says that person doesn't have the truth at all. You can't know what the truth is and not recognize you fall short of it. You can't know what the truth is and not recognize that you sin. So we're not talking about someone who says, when we talk about this changed lifestyle, we're not talking about someone who says, I've reached a place where I don't sin anymore. No. We're talking about a pattern. 1 John 2, 4 says this, whoever says, I know Him, but does not keep His commandments, is a liar. And the truth is not in him. Let those words sink in. You say you know Jesus, but now I want to examine your life in light of the commandments of God. And when you say that you know Jesus, but you don't obey his commandments, not with perfection, but as a pattern, you're not an obedient person. What you're giving evidence of is that you're a liar in the spiritual realm. You're not telling the truth about your spiritual condition. The truth is not in you. This is what John says. Look at 1 John chapter 3 real quickly, if you would. 1 John chapter 3. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Well, don't you know that we who have died to sin cannot go on living in it? This is what we're learning here. Now, 1 John chapter 3, look at verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. Notice, and what's the next word? Everyone. This is not upper tier Christian. This is every believer. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. Every genuine believer is at war with sin. Every genuine believer is grieved by sin. Every genuine believer is fighting sin. Verse 4, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know, we're just talking the application of doctrine here. You know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one, circle those two words, no one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him. Now, dear ones, can it be any more clear than that? But even though that's clear in the Word of God, are there people who say otherwise? Are there people who say otherwise? Which is why John writes the next words, little children, let no one deceive you. He would never say that about something where there's no deception that exists. Let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is, what does the Bible say? Of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. See, here's the great lie that we look at on the church, and there's no way to know. There's no way to know who's really saved and who's lost. There's no way to identify who's really in righteousness and who is in the slavery of sin. No way to know. When the Word of God says, there is a way to know. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil's been sinning from the beginning. The reason, into verse 8, the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one, you see these continuing, all-inclusive statements. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. I mean, the very nature has been changed. And he cannot, there's Paul's word, he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. And then I love this verse 10. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. It's not to say that we won't ever meet with individual situations where we're not sure. What it's to say is that in general terms, it's clear. It's clear who is born of God and who isn't. It's clear who loves Jesus and who doesn't. By this, it's evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Look back, if you would, at Romans chapter 6. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? It's unthinkable. Why is it unthinkable? Because it's impossible. It's impossible because when you have died to sin, you can't go on living in it the way you did before the Lord saved you. There has been a radical change in your relationship to sin, and the result is a radical change in your lifestyle. And you've gone from a sin lover to a God lover. And so you pursue the things that please God. Now, some read those statements. I'll never forget a long plane ride to Bulgaria with a guy who taught at Dallas Theological Seminary, who had a really novel interpretation of those verses in John. We had a long conversation. But what some people will say is this: well, you just need to understand that when you're reading 1 John, John presents everything in really black and white terms. This is sort of, you know, he doesn't, it's not to be taken literally. It's just a black and white sort of picture. Well, it's not just John who's taught this. First of all, these are the words of God, but in addition, it's not just John in his unique personality as a writer whom the Spirit used. It's not just in his letters where you find this kind of language. John chapter 8, verse 31. This is Jesus. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples." Matthew 7, 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me.'" Don't ever forget these words: "You workers of lawlessness. You said you knew me, but all along, if you had paid attention, the evidence was there that you don't know me. And the evidence is you were a worker of lawlessness." Hebrews 12, 14 says, "Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." 1 Corinthians 6, 9 says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived." There are those words again. "Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." The Lord changed you. That's how you live, but He changed you. Revelation 21, verse 6 says, "And he said to me, 'It is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." 2 Timothy 2:19 says, "But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal: the Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity." And we think about church discipline, don't we? Matthew 18:17. "If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." What does that mean? Consider him lost. If he can walk through all the steps of discipline and finally not listen to the church, then you have to assume you have an evangelism project. Listen, you could not think that way if you believe the carnal Christian doctrine. You just say, "Well, that's just a rebellious Christian." But our Lord says, no, consider him an evangelism project. So it's not just John, is it? It's not just black and white John. It's black and white God. God tells us that there's a clear distinction between those who are born of God and those who are not. And the change is that your relationship to sin has been transformed. And the result is a new life that flows out of that new freedom. Paul says here, how can we who died to sin still live in it? So let's think about just a few moments. Let's think about what that means, died to sin. How can we who died to sin still live in it? He's going to deal with that in detail in the verses that follow, so we're not going to do that tonight. But I want to just give you a general sense of it so that you'll be prepared for what follows. What does it mean that we've died to sin? Let's begin with what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that sin is dead in us. It doesn't mean that sin is dead in us. How many Christians in this place can say, "I battle with sin every day"? Sin is not dead in you. The flesh is there. Unredeemed humanness is all too real and all too well known by you. We battle with sin every single day. In fact, I'm convinced the more we grow, the more we become aware of what godliness is and holiness is, the more our awareness of our struggle with sin will grow. As we get older, we don't become lesser sinners in our own sight. We become greater sinners in our own sight. We're able to say with Paul, in a very mature state, I'm the chief of sinners. As I said, you hate sin first and foremost in your own life because you're aware of it there. So it doesn't mean that sin has stopped its assault on you. It doesn't mean that sin is dead in you. That's going to go on until you're glorified. It's going to go on until you're glorified, until you see Jesus. Now, what it means is that sin no longer rules you. You are not its slave. Notice he emphasizes this in the sixth verse. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer, there once was a time this was true of me, but I am no longer enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Not free from sin's presence, but free from sin's domination. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe we will also live with him. Then look down at verse 10. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Do you see something very important there in verses 10 and 11? Number one, do you see that Jesus died to sin? He died to sin. Do you ever think about that? Isn't it one of the wonderful things about studying the Word of God is that you are introduced to new categories of thinking? I mean, you wouldn't have thought of that on your own. You're just reading along and you go, wow. I haven't thought much about that. So let me ask you, how much have you thought about the idea that Jesus died to sin? Look again at verse 10. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin. Whatever dead to sin meant for Jesus, dead to sin means for me. As Jesus died to sin, now I have died to sin. What's he talking about? As I said, I think he's talking about sin in terms of slavery, but obviously Jesus wasn't enslaved to sin, so it doesn't mean that. Now here's what it means. When Jesus came into the world, he came into the world with a particular mission regarding sin. In that sense, he had a relationship to sin. He came to conquer sin, death, and the grave, to give us new life. He comes into the world with a specific relationship to sin. When he died, when he gave his life on the cross and then was raised from the dead, that relationship to sin was gone forever. There is nothing left for Jesus to do to save us. There's nothing left for him to do to set us free. He has done everything he came into the world to do regarding sin. He's done with it. He's dead to sin in the sense that initial relationship to sin is over. In the same way, you and I were born into this world with a particular relationship to sin. We were its slaves. But having come to Christ, we've now died to sin in the same way, in the sense that old relationship with sin is done. It's finished. It's in our past. We are not its slaves, and we will never again be its slaves. The old self, who we were in Adam, the old relationship to sin, is gone. We have died to sin in the same sense that an initial relationship to sin is now in our past. And we have a brand new standing. You are free. Which is precisely why we're not to use our freedom as an excuse for evil. And you won't. In an ultimate sense, you won't as a pattern. But Peter's addressing in those moments when you're being tempted to give in to that battle with sin that you're facing, when the sin that's not dead in you is assaulting you and you are tempted to satisfy the flesh, remember that you're free. And don't use that freedom, forgiveness, grace, mercy as a cover-up to satisfy the flesh and to grieve the Spirit of God and to live in a way unlike the person you now are. You are no longer the old self. You're a new man in Christ Jesus. That's the detailed answer. He's going to get into more detail in verse 3 and following. But the answer is, it's not just unthinkable. That's the short answer. By no means. Away with the thought. The detailed answer is, it's impossible. If you rightly understand salvation, you know it's impossible. Which brings us all to a really important question. What I've shared tonight, does it make sense to you? Do you see it? Do you understand it? Have you experienced it? Have you known in your own experience that radical change in your relationship to sin? Have you gone from being a sin lover to a God lover? Do you love the Lord in a way that you're like His disciples when Jesus said, do you want to go away also? They said, we got nowhere to go. You alone have the words of eternal life. Lord, I have nowhere to go. You've so opened my eyes and taken captive my heart. I'm the slave of someone new. Whereas before we were slaves of sin, we're now slaves of righteousness. Slaves of righteousness. God has joined us to His Son and tied us to Himself in a way that we cannot escape. It's His doing. It's His grace that explains it. But it's an unbreakable bond, and it's powerful and it's real. Do you know that in your life? You name the name of Jesus, but are you characterized by obedience? I'm not asking, are you glorified? That's in the future. I'm not asking if this is the perfect pattern of your life. We know it isn't. I'm asking, have you seen a new life that flows out of this new relationship to sin? Because that's the evidence that the Lord has really saved you. Aren't you grateful, Christian, that the Lord has set you free? And anyone hearing me tonight who has not yet come to Christ, aren't you grateful? You should be. That the Lord Jesus said that he whom the Son sets free is free indeed. So that if tonight you come to Christ with a broken heart over your sin, and you know there's no remedy for you outside of Jesus, and you call upon the name of the Lord, He will not only forgive you of all of your sins, He will set you free from your slavery to sin. And you will become a child of God. And we who have experienced that mercy beg you to run to the Savior tonight in your heart. You don't meet Him by signing a card. You don't meet Him through some magical prayer. You meet with the grace of God and His Son when you simply believe. And from that heart of belief, confess that Jesus is Lord. Call upon the name of the Lord, and you will be saved. And the church would say, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the gospel. Thank you for the freedom of the children of God. Thank you that our great champion, Victor, has set us free, has conquered sin and death in the grave, has given us a future that is sure, so that our hope is not unfounded and we will not be ashamed one day of where our hope has been stationed. Thank you for your great patience with us, your children. Thank you for your faithfulness to your love for us, so that having taken hold of us, you do not let go of us. Thank you that you're conforming us to the image of Christ. And despite what at times seems to us to be no progress, there's never a day in our lives that you're not at work bringing us to that intended destination that you have sovereignly chosen for us. It is too high, too wonderful for us, and it is not what we deserve. We deserve wrath, but you have given us grace. Grace, grace, grace upon grace, grace that has superabounded where our sin has abounded. Thank you. Thank you for having mercy upon us in Jesus. Strengthen us to love our Savior more. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.